This is this time, chapter 4. I'll turning there to apologize for transgressing on your time last night. It's easy to bite off more than you can chew in a subject like this, and we'll try to work on that time-wise here. We're not going to cover all of the waterfront. In fact, one of the areas that we really should cover in a study like this is that of attributes. Oh, we're picking up a few here and there, but we won't be able to spend a full session on attributes, as very vital as that is. There are other significant dimensions of the subject of the person of Christ, which we're not going to be able to touch. So I hope we'll whet your appetite to do some further studying. And if any of you would like some suggestions, some very helpful works in this area to help you and guide you in your studies, I would be glad to suggest them to you. We're going to read today from Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read just the last few verses of this chapter, beginning in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, or yet from sin apart. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Pause again to pray. Father, thank you for the beautiful pictures of the Savior that are given to us all through the Scriptures. We pray that as we contemplate again the person of our Lord Jesus, that His gracious Spirit may be free to magnify the Savior in our hearts and minds, that He may be preeminent. We pray in His lovely name. Amen. You'll notice in the passage we just read, there are some words that convey the idea of emotion. And we would like in this study to at least dip our toe in the very marvelous ocean of truth with regard to the emotional life of our Lord Jesus. I find a lot of people are afraid of emotion. I myself have been one. Certain emotions have terrified me. And it's taken a long time to even begin to learn how to handle, for example, the tears of others. I think that we fail to understand, as we should, the role of emotion in human experience, partly because our society has gotten things all topsy-turvy. Our society teaches us to play life by ear, to fly by the seat of our pants. If it feels good, do it. It's part of existential thinking. You see, God did not make us to be governed by our emotions. Personality is made up of intellect, feeling, and will. But the feeling part, the emotional part, was not designed by the Creator to be the governing part. In fact, the Scriptures teach us that a man without self-control is like a city with its walls broken down. The Scriptures teach us that he who rules his own spirit, not ruled by it, is greater than he who conquers a city. Our society has a very topsy-turvy philosophy. We are taught to live by our feelings. If it feels good, do it. You've probably seen that on t-shirts and bumper stickers and everything else. God has made us so that we are to be governed by the intellect and the will teamed up under God. The emotions give color and dimension to life. They're fundamental to personality. They're an important part of our lives. But I believe it's difficult for us to bring this issue back into balance, partly because of the society in which we live. And as a result, a lot of times we find ourselves afraid of emotion. I think sometimes that we, our particular fellowships, are very sterile. You know, if somebody were to get enthusiastic and say, "Praise the Lord," or say, "Amen," out loud in a meeting, everybody would be shocked. Probably the speaker more than anyone else. And yet I think there are times when if our thinking and our response were as it were, we would see much more of that. Now, that's only one simple illustration of some of the struggles we have with the matter of emotion. But the Scriptures have a lot to say about the emotional life of our Lord Jesus. And from the very beginning, I'd like to talk two things in a matter of technicality. First of all, there are some typos on this outline. I hate to do this to you. I think, really, that since the secretary who did this for me, my own daughter-in-law, she's an excellent typist, probably the greater error was my own scrawly handwriting. So when I give you some corrections, you can lay the blame on my scrawly handwriting. So there will be some typos I want to ask you to overlook or correct, like the word omissions is misspelled and such as that, and some references we will correct. The second thing I would like to do, as a matter of a technicality, is to give credit. This should have been a part of the printed text, but I think my daughter-in-law thought it was jottings and didn't put it on. I need to give credit to the source of my outline, and to say that next to the Bible itself, the one thing that I have read that has made me appreciate the person of Christ more than anything, next to the Bible itself, is a chapter in a work by B.B. Warfield entitled The Person and Work of Christ. And in that very excellent volume, The Person and Work of Christ by B.B. Warfield, published by Presbyterian and Reformed, there is a chapter entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And I think, as I say, next to the Bible itself, nothing I have read has given me a greater appreciation for the person of Christ. What Warfield does in that chapter is to simply go through the gospel accounts and pick out all of the Greek words that refer to Christ that have to do with emotion. And he does an intensive word study of all of them, categorizes them, analyzes them. A tremendously good study. And I want to give credit to Warfield. The outline is from him, and I think the credit really is due there. And so please add that to your outlines. I don't want to be guilty of plagiarism and not give credit for the source of the outline. There is a lot in the scripture about the emotional life of our Lord. The writer of the Hebrews tells us here that our Lord Jesus is not one who cannot be touched or who cannot sympathize with our feelings, our weaknesses. Now, of course, the negatives give it strength. We tend not to use double negatives in English, and so I suppose if we were to look at it in the positive sense, we would read it, we have a high priest who can sympathize. The negatives give it strength, you see. He is not devoid of feelings. He is not out of touch with our feelings. He is not uncomfortable with our feelings. That's a good thing to know. For me it is. It's been a tremendous help to realize that the Savior is not like I was. Uncomfortable with, incapable of handling and responding to the feelings of others. He's not like that. He rather sympathizes. And not only with our good feelings, with our weaknesses. Why? He's been here. You know the old Indian saying, don't criticize a man until you've walked a mile in his moccasins. Well, our Lord's been here in that sense. He has walked in our moccasins. And one dimension of his humanity we see in his emotional experiences in this life. In fact, I am convinced, just as an overview, that our Lord Jesus experienced all sinless human emotions, all of them. And the scriptures refer to many of them. Therefore, of course, we're invited to draw near. We'll come back to that a bit later. Notice, too, that it's said here, not simply that he was tempted in all things and did not sin. The Bible says that. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In terms of experiential things, he knew no sin. He never experienced sin in that personal involvement sense. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. But this scripture goes beyond that. And this says that he was from sin apart, literally translated. In other words, he was not even in the same realm of sin. He wasn't even in the same ballpark. And well, did Bill bring up the other evening the issue of the impeccability of Christ? Every once in a while, somebody gets on a tangent and explores again the old saw that maybe Christ could have sinned. And you know the theologians have struggled with those statements. Not possible to sin or possible not to sin. I am absolutely convinced our Lord could not sin. And there are many ways to demonstrate this. You know, you see it demonstrated in illustrations such as, here is a massive fortress with walls like the ancient city of Babylon, 60 feet high, 40 feet thick, massively defended, and you have two children with BB guns who are going to attack. You see, one of the arguments of many people is, well, if he could not sin, then his temptation wasn't real. I don't know how people think that way. Let's go back to this huge, massive fortress, and two kids with BB guns and mud balls are going to attack it. There is no possible way for them to get through. In fact, they may be so genuine in their attack that they end up hurling themselves at the walls and killing themselves. Their attack may be very genuine, but there's no possibility the two kids with BB guns are going to get... You know, that kind of illustration is given. But it seems to me that any discussion of the impeccability of Christ that does not deal with the true nature of Christ is going to fall short. You see, a nature does not sin. A person sins. And the person of Christ is a hypostatic union. It is a union of natures. Not only humanity, but deity. And we must not make our Lord schizophrenic. We cannot separate these in that sense. Because the natures of Christ are united in one person. A nature doesn't sin, even though a nature may be sinful, as in our case. But a person sins. And for the person of Christ to sin, that would involve deity, which is impossible. There are many ways to approach it, but I am convinced that Jesus Christ could not sin. Another way to approach it is to take the promise of God. And that is that we are secure in our salvation through Christ. He ever lives to make intercession. Therefore, our salvation is an eternal salvation. Do you realize that if Jesus Christ sinned today, immediately we would be on our way to hell? Our salvation is as dependent upon Him now as it was the moment we trusted Christ. And a million years from now, figuratively speaking, we will still be as dependent upon Christ as we are today. On what basis could God offer us an eternal salvation? On the basis of that perfection of Christ in His person and in His work. And He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Which means if He could have sinned when He was here, He could still sin today because He is the same. I don't lose any sleep over that. The promise of an eternal salvation based upon the person and work of Christ necessitates a Savior who could not sin. And if you want the real truth of His temptation, you have to recognize that He was tempted to prove that He could not sin, not to see if He could sin. Well, we could say more about that, but notice this passage also talks about Him sympathizing with our weaknesses. You know, I have known parents. I'm thinking of a particular case just now. Parents who are the highly competitive type, particularly in athletics, and who themselves were both very successful in athletics. And they have driven their kids in such a way that it's almost appalling to those of us who stand by and watch. And if their kids succeed, oh my, they do cartwheels, sometimes literally. But boy, when they don't, you can't see them for dust. Those parents are not able to deal with any lack of success in their own kids. They are so warped in their thinking. They are so competitively oriented that they cannot handle anything less than success in their kids. And let's face it, none of us always succeeds. None of us always wins. I'm sure they didn't always win. But it's a cruel thing to see them emotionally withdraw from their kids when their kids don't win. They can't handle it. And it's cruelty. We don't have a Savior like that. Even our weakness. Even when we don't win. He is touched. I'm thankful for a Savior like that. Because I don't always win. Not by a long shot. Praise God for a Savior who can relate to us in our deepest needs. He is walked in our moccasins, as we shall see. Now we need to quickly survey what we can here on in terms of this very marvelous subject, and we'll begin by looking a bit at the love of our Lord Jesus. I'm convinced that of all of the emotion of our Savior, this was His prime characteristic, love. Look first, if you will, at that interesting passage in John 14. John 14, 31. A statement made by our Savior about Himself. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, even so I do. Notice the context. He's headed for the garden. The anguish of soul. The betrayal. The mock trial. The cross. And in that context, under the shadow of that horror, He said, that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. I love the Father. The love of delight. Who could understand the relationship between the Father and the Son? Now, the Scriptures teach the other as well. Jesus Christ Himself taught that the Father loves the Son. But in this case, we're focusing upon the love of our Lord Jesus. A love for the Father. And interestingly enough, it was a love that manifested itself in obedience. Now, just as an aside here, this is one of the great tragedies of the Situation Ethics crew. Joseph Fletcher and others that talk about the so-called new morality. A system of ethics which, by the way, has largely prevailed in a generation in our society. We're now in the transition from situation ethics to the ethics of existentialism, which is even more wretched. But the fact of the matter is, the tragedy of situation ethics was that the standard by which human conduct was measured was love. Is it the loving thing to do? That's what you ask yourself. And if it's the loving thing to do, then you do it. That's what situation ethics, that's what the new morality says. If it's the loving thing, do it. The interesting thing is that the chief proponent of situation ethics, Joseph Fletcher, in his classic work, tries to define love. He gives three definitions, each of which is mutually exclusive of the other. What a pity to have your life built upon such sifting sands, sinking sands as that. Love is not an absence of responsibility. Love does not become an absence of true morality. The Lord Jesus said, go back in the chapter to verse 14, He who loves me, oh yes, but look back at the beginning of the verse, He who has my commandments and keeps them, He it is who loves me. You don't separate love from obedience. In fact, true love for Christ will manifest itself in obedience. Not in doing our own thing, but in obedience to Him. And if you love me, Jesus Christ said, you will keep my commandments. And to flaunt the commandments of Christ and profess love is spiritual folly. Because true love manifests itself in obedience. And our Savior gives us the perfect example, that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandments, so I do. The obedience of Christ to that plan which called for sufferings and death was the greatest manifestation of His love for the Father. A love of delight. What a beautiful picture. There was also the love of benevolence. We see this in John chapter 15 as well as many other places. Look at some of the verses here. Chapter 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Notice chapter 13 and verse 1, as we begin the upper room discourse, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart from out of this world, the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. Many, many references to the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that John could later pen in his first epistle, "We love because he first loved us." Now, I know the translators have added "him" there, but actually the statement is broader than that. We not only love him in response, but if there is any agape in our lives, if there is any agape in our human experience, that quality of love, we love because he first loved us. At best, that quality of love in human experience is a love of response. It really started with him. And as the apostle could say, the Son of God loved me, Galatians 2:20, and gave himself for me. Or as Paul could write to the Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Surely, his prime characteristic, love. We read some very interesting statements. By the way, the chapter 11 reference is not verse 15, it's verse 5. There's a typo. And it's that beautiful statement, simply recorded by John, that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. A very personal statement. A very dear statement. He loved these people as individuals. And their names. And you could put your name in there, and I could put mine there. Love. Now, I know we have trouble with love. Not only do the situation people, but sometimes we have trouble because Hollywood has brainwashed us with perspectives of love. I suppose it plagues us most in the area of romance. You know, a couple comes and I do a lot of premarital counseling and a lot of pre-engagement counseling and consider it a very fruitful ministry. But it's interesting. A couple will come, "Oh, we're going to get married. We're in love." Well, one of the sure ways to disillusion people is to simply ask them the question, "Well, since when do you think that qualifies you to get married?" Now, you know, it's interesting. We use this expression "in love" so much. The Bible never uses it. For example, the Bible never says, "Husband, it would be nice if you managed to stay in love with your wives all through your married life." The Bible never uses that language. The Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." The "in love with" concept is not what is conveyed in the biblical term agape. That word, which is both used of God's love for us, God so loved the world that he gave, but it is also used in the commands of Scripture. Husbands, love your wives. Also, love one another as I have loved you. Agape. Really, in a sense, that involves as much will as it does emotion. It is a moral determination to give of myself for the good of another. It's commitment in self-giving. It's not eros. There was a Greek word named eros, from which we get our words erotic and eroticism. It refers to the turned on, the sensual kind of love. I assure you, when God looked down on this sinful world, we didn't turn him on. That's not the word in John 3:16. It's agape. There was that commitment, that moral determination to give of himself for the good of others. And when the Bible commands love, that's what it commands of us. That quality of love. And John tells us this love is from God. And we see it so beautifully manifested in Christ. And blessed is the person who has known this in his or her life, and who can say, as Paul said, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Compassion. While love is his prime characteristic, compassion is the one most frequently named in the Scriptures. In fact, in interesting passages like Acts 10:38, you find there the preacher giving the gospel message to people who needed Christ, summarizing the life of Christ in terms of his compassion, his kindnesses, his deeds of helpfulness and mercy to people. compassion. Matthew 9:36. A beautiful statement that we often ponder, I do, because the desire for Christ-likeness brings one's mind to passages like this. We find the statement made, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed. They were downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion. It really means to assess where people are in their need and to suffer with them. The literal idea. Compassion on the multitudes. It was to the individuals too. Look at this reference in Luke chapter 7 and verse 13. Another beautiful statement. And some of us have been here. And the Lord saw her. He felt compassion for her and said, do not weep. Who did he see? He saw a bereaved woman. The setting is a funeral. You ever been there? I have. Compassion for this individual. One little speck of humanity. And the Lord Jesus had compassion on her. I like that. You know, no one gets lost in God's crowd. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, now you are the body of Christ, but your members in particular. I suppose that from our birth, when we're just one of us, grieving, howling bunch of babies in a nursery somewhere, it's easy to think in terms of mass production. People who live in big cities, it's easy to get lost in the crowd. You know, it's like being a man adrift in the ocean. Water, water everywhere, not a drop to drink. People, people everywhere, and nobody cares. You know, the world can become very impersonal. You go to a big university, you're just a number. On and on and on. You never get lost in our Lord's crowd. You are members in particular. And Jesus took the time to find his way to a sad little funeral and spoke to one lady. Don't weep. Compassion. We could say a lot about this. We see his self-confession of compassion. Mark, not 7, it's 8. There's another typo, I'm sorry. I feel compassion for the multitudes, he said. I feel compassion. Why? Because they were hungry. Physical needs. You find the statement in Mark 6:34 about his compassion because people were like sheep without a shepherd. There's their spiritual needs. Savior, like a shepherd lead us. We've been singing for several generations now. Much we need thy tender care. Is that wishful thinking? Not at all. Our Lord has compassion for people who are like sheep who need a shepherd. By the way, one aside thought here, and this is not only for young people, although I spend most of my time with young people. One of the great hang-ups in the Christian life has to do with this issue of the so-called will of God for your life. I say so-called because the Bible never uses that language. What we really mean is guidance. The Bible talks about guidance. And I'm one of those people who spent a lot of days and weeks and months and yes, years storming the gates of heaven with strong tears and crying, trying to awaken a reluctant deity to guide me, to reveal his will for my life, quote and unquote, even though the Bible never uses that language. Guidance, however, is a very real subject. And I've heard young people's messages that have formulas that are so complicated you almost have to put them into a computer. But you know, when I read the scriptures, the principles of guidance are awfully simple. For example, the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. One of the major dimensions of the biblical teaching of guidance is the personal relationship of Christ to his own. Have you ever been in a situation where you had a guide? I remember moose hunting in Ontario. You talk about getting lost. It's a good place to do it. You better stay pretty close to the guide. It's really about the only rule you need. Just stay close to the guide. Jesus Christ said, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." He loves to guide us. He loves to shepherd his people. In fact, Paul tells us in the book of Romans that guidance is inherent in our sonship. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, would that he could have put it the other way around. It's not true the other way around. As many who are sons are led. No, unfortunately, some of us will do our own thing and will stumble along. But guidance is inherent in sonship. And I'm convinced it's not so much a matter of formula as it is relationship. Stay real near the Lord Jesus. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." He loves to shepherd his people. He had compassion for people who were like sheep without a shepherd. Have you ever been there? Ha! Have we ever? Anger and indignation. We don't know how to handle this subject. We're still very Victorian in our thinking among evangelical Christians on the two issues of anger and sex. And we have a hard time handling this, but the fact of the matter is, there's a good reason to have a hard time handling this, because we have a hard time with our anger, right? As James says, characteristic of the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And yet Paul says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, be angry. It's imperative. But don't sin. Don't sleep on it. Don't give place to the devil. Ooh, that's a tall order. Do you realize that it's necessary for a moral being in the presence of wrong to be angry? Do you realize that there are a lot of things in this world that ought to make a righteous person angry? Our Lord was often angry. God is often angry. All through the Scriptures, God talks about his anger. And there is no sin with him. In fact, in a good study of the anger in the life of Christ, you will find that as he got closer and closer to the cross, there were more and more instances of anger. Frequently mentioned, that there is, of course, the strong anger. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Look at it, please. A word which talks about literally seething or boiling with anger. What was the context? He came to the synagogue. There was a man there with a withered hand. And the scribes, Pharisees, watching. One of the synoptics says they kind of thrust the man into his presence, made sure that he would see him, and then stood back. They were using this man. He was their pawn. He was the bait on their trap to get the Lord to do something on the Sabbath that would give them an occasion to hunt him and hound him and plot against him. They didn't care for this man. They didn't care about his infirmity. He was simply bait on their trap. And the Scriptures say, verse 5, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. The word's a strong word. It means he literally boiled with wrath. Why? They were merely using a poor, crippled man. No thought for him. No concern for him. Just bait on their trap. And the Lord boiled with anger. That's the kind of Savior we have. Let us take care how we treat the infirm and the down and out. The Lord is not one to kick people in the face when they're down. In fact, it makes him angry when it happens. This is our Savior. And then, of course, there is the anger of irritation. You see this in several ways. Mark chapter 10. Children wanted to come to Christ. And the disciples were shooing them away. He's too busy. Notice that statement. Mark chapter 10 and verse 14. They began bringing children, verse 13, so he might touch them. The disciples rebuked them, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Not the same seething, boiling wrath, but here it is. He was indignant. He was irritated with them and said to them, you permit these children to come to me. And don't keep them away. Such is the kingdom of heaven. There are other passages here. By the way, there is a section of verses here, chapter 14 and verse 4, right on through the end of that line. Those, my typist picked those up from a point that I had scratched out. These are supportive passages. You know, when you do a word study, you look at all of the references that contain that word. Now these, starting with Mark 14:4 and all the way across that line, these are all other places where the same word is used but not of Christ. They help you get a sense of what the word means, to be indignant. But they're not of Christ. So just blot those out. They should have been omitted here. And let's go down to John 11 and see there the same expression where we find the Lord Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. John 11, and there we see in verse 33 the statement, and when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. There's the same thought. It's an expression of anger. Not the same violent, outraged anger, but a moving anger. Why? He saw his loved ones weeping. He saw the devastation of death upon those he loved. And he was angry. Oh, he also wept. That's true. But it started with anger. Angry at the toll that the enemy of man was making upon his loved ones. Angry. Have you ever been angry at a funeral? Our Lord was. Death is an enemy. Have you ever seen someone hurt someone you love? Make you angry? Should. That's how our Lord was at this funeral. He was deeply moved. And he was troubled. Oh, I would love to have seen that incident when he went into the temple. John chapter 2. Boy, you talk about cleaning house. Oh, I would love to have seen that. In fact, I often envision having a time machine. This is the kid in me. And presetting an event and then stepping in, you know, and pressing the right button and zoom, zoom, and rattle and clank and dump me out on the scene. I've got a list of things I would love to have seen. That's one of them. You know, the writer of the gospel tells us he made a scourge out of ropes. Now, I know the liberals who like to overhumanize our Lord Jesus. Speak of this as a symbolic rope. Look, folks, I grew up on a farm. Cattle are not impressed with a symbolic whip. That was a scene of anger, of righteous anger. And he literally cleaned house. People, cattle, and the whole works. Get it out of here. My Father's house is a house of prayer. You've made it a flea market. Out. Cattle and all. I would love to have seen it. Righteous anger unleashed. This is our Lord Jesus. If someone has said, you cannot be angry, cannot be merciful, ponder that a bit. He who cannot be angry cannot be merciful. Sorrow and joy, well, we're going to have to skip over this for now. I would suggest you look this over carefully. He was a man of sorrows. Many words used of sorrows, both in his life as well as in his death. We've often thought of that. But he was also a man of joy. Have you ever thought of that? The psalmist predicted that in the Messianic Psalm. Thou hast anointed him with the oil of joy, gladness above his fellows. Our Lord was not a morbid character. He was a man of sorrows, but he was not morbid.
By the way, morbid people do not attract children. And our Lord attracted children. Morbid people do not attract a following. Our Lord had a following, loyalty, humanly speaking. He was not a morbid person. There are some very interesting references to his joy. You remember when the 70 were sent out and they came back and reported to him? Luke tells us in that very hour, Jesus leaped in his spirit, said, I thank you, Father. Oh, that's true. We never read of him laughing. No slapstick. But there are references to his joy. And I think it's very interesting that in Hebrews chapter 2, we see him singing in the midst of his brethren. You know, we meet as Christian people. We love to sing. The writer of Hebrews says, he among us sings also. Sometimes I wish we could just quiet down and listen to him. He sings among his people. Why? Well, Isaiah gives us the secret in that beautiful chapter. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, delighted. Imagine that, the Lord delighted among his people. A man of joy. There are significant omissions, no reference to fear. Many of the so-called religious emotions like reverence and fear of God, certainly none of the sinful emotions of sensuality are there. But there were some common human feelings. Quickly look at Luke 7:9. Just a quick look at that one, which gives us a picture of this very ordinary, everyday kind of human emotion. Luke chapter 7 and verse 9. And Jesus heard this, that is, the statement of the centurion. He marveled. Where his mouth dropped open. He marveled. Turned and said to the multitudes, I have not found, even in Israel, I have not found such a Himar. His desire, Luke 22, he said to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. Oh, I've longed for this last one. I've longed for the last one. This Passover. I've longed for it. Earnest desire. Well, we end up back again thinking about that statement in Hebrews chapter 4. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Let me just make several statements in conclusion here. It helps to have someone who understands us, doesn't it? It really does. I remember when we lost our first child, John Harper came over, one of the first ones there. I don't think he said a word. But he was there. At the day of his death, I thanked him for coming. He was there. He understood. I don't remember a word that he said. But it meant a great deal. Because he understood. He wept with us. The scriptures say, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It helps to have someone understand. It's better to have someone understand you who loves you. Right? That's even better. But it's best to have someone who understands you and who loves you and who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we even ask or think. Wow, think through that one for a minute. A lot of people can feel for you, but they're helpless. I'd love to help you. Ever hear that over the phone? Ever say that to your kids when they're 1,000 miles away? Oh, you'd like to help them. I'm human. I can't do it. But he not only has compassion and understands our feelings and our hurts, he loves us, and he is able not only to do what we ask, but exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Our Lord is not afraid of our emotions. What a tremendous lesson I had learned in life. I guess it was the combination of my rural upbringing, that rural machoism, my Marine Corps experience and so on, my self-concept problems and all of that. What a hard guy. What a miserable life. The Lord knew what I needed. He gave me a wife who was wonderfully empathetic and compassionate and tender. I didn't know how to handle her tears. Then, I'm not sure I fully do now. But you know, I cry more now than I did. I think she cries less, interestingly enough. But you know, when the Lord saw fit to call our first child home to glory as a tiny babe, I wept. There hadn't been many tears fall from my eyes for a long time. It's interesting. When the Lord touches your feelings, He knows our feelings. He weeps with us. Jesus